Friends, let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can join together. We thank you for your kindness and mercy to us in the Lord Jesus. And we pray as we ponder your word that you'll open our hearts and minds to it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends, what does it mean to repent? Now, repentance is a very important aspect of Christian living. And when we gather together, we're reminded of repentance through our confession of sins week in, week out, isn't it? When we turn to any place in the Bible, we'll find references to repentance. And Psalm 51 is a great psalm in that regard. So it's very important for us to be very clear on the meaning and significance of repentance. And that's felt vital because Jesus' opening sermon calls people to repent if they wish to belong to the kingdom of God, as we'll see in a couple of weeks' time in Matthew 4. So, friends, the Christian life commences on a note of repentance, but really we're meant to continue in the same way. See, the Bible expects people to grow in their faith, though it's not something which occurs overnight. Rather, it's a process. The New Testament words which describe Christian growth all have process inbuilt to the very nature of the words. And so our spiritual growth will occur as God's word transforms our minds, Romans 12. As God's word dwells richly among us, Colossians 3. And of course, Peter reminds us that we've been born again through the living and abiding word of God. And so as we grow, that is, as we mature in Christ, then the fruit of the Spirit will overflow in our lives. But I suggest that we'll know our spiritual growth has taken root as we develop a lifelong attitude of repentance, as we seek to continually be turning from ungodliness and living for righteousness. And those themes come out in Romans 8 or Ephesians 4 or Colossians 3, Titus 2, and so on. So as we grow, we'll desire this inner growth change to be happening more and more. Since knowing our holy God, as we know our holy God more intimately, then that will lead us to a greater awareness of our sinful perspectives and actions. And that in turn will generate repentance, for God hates sin. And so as we repent of our sins, of course, we experience forgiveness in Christ, a forgiveness which blots out our sin from God's eyes, a forgiveness which provides a clean slate to start each fresh day anew. And that's great news, isn't it? Isn't it? Yes, hallelujah. It's great news, isn't it? To know that every day we start afresh because of the forgiveness of Christ. Well, friends, we've been focusing on the early chapters of Matthew's gospel over the last few weeks. And Matthew, of course, is a great book to be working through. And we'll continue for a few more weeks. But I guess the question is, how does Matthew spotlight the notion of repentance? Let's just recap for a moment. See, Matthew's introducing the story of Jesus in the opening four chapters. And each chapter contributes something to the origins of Jesus. So, how does repentance enter into the story of Jesus? In other words, how does repentance contribute to the origins of Jesus and his ministry? Well, we're going to explore that by not going straight to Matthew 3, but rather journeying back some 850 years before Jesus is born in Bethlehem, back to the time of the prophet Elijah. Now imagine that we're standing on a high mountain so that we can, it's high enough to survey everything, the whole country. What might we discover? Well, one of the things would be we'd see that a previously united 12-tribe kingdom is split into two separate nations. Israel in the north, 10 tribes. Judah in the south, 2 tribes around Jerusalem. So you see, it's a critical time in the life of God's people that we're stepping back into. And that's why God sends Elijah on a mission to the northern kingdom that's centered around Samaria. See, God's concern for Israel's spiritual decline. A decline rapidly pushing the nation to a crisis point. And the major reason? King Ahab's marriage to the Sidonian princess Jezebel in defiance of God's word. And as a result, Israel's official religion becomes the worship of Baal. Baal is a Canaanite storm god who sends the rain and the dew in order to grow crops. At least that's what they thought he did. But of course, once you bring in Baal, then you've got to bring in his missus, so to speak, the fertility god Asherah. And so Jezebel, through her influence, has established that in Israel. But spare a thought for a moment for King Ahab. He's really living in a conflicted state of mind. See, on the one hand, he still claims to honour the Lord, the God of Israel, but on the other, he believes that the continued existence and well-being of his kingdom depends on Baal for the fertility, for the crops to grow. So is it any wonder that Israel's at a critical point? In reality, they're facing this big question. Who's the real and powerful God, not just in Israel, but beyond as well? Now, if I'd have been God, I'd have just given up on Israel, really. I'd have said, chuck. But amazingly, God still loves his rebellious people, which we can be thankful for too. And that's why he sends Elijah to call Israel to repentance. He comes to challenge the people to renounce the false gods and idols of the Baal religion and then to turn them back in faith to the only true God. Now, Elijah's prophetic ministry addresses a crisis of faith in Israel. And the remedy he comes with is simply this, a radical return to God for those who've broken the covenant. And Israel must turn from sin in every area of life, both in their hearts and in their outward behaviour, because they were a mess. And a crisis of faith naturally leads to a crisis of morality, to injustice, to hurt and harm. Now, of course, the crisis of faith in Israel didn't take God by surprise. He didn't wake up and think, oh, no, not at all. Because you may recall how Moses warns Israel before they go into the promised land, right? In Deuteronomy 11, right? He announces something like this. He says to the people, if you let your hearts be deceived and you go and serve other gods, then you'll experience God's judgment. A judgment which says this, there'll be no rain and the land will yield no fruit, and this will lead to people perishing quickly off the good land that the Lord is giving them. See, right back in Deuteronomy was a warning that is in stark contrast to the claims of Baal. It's a critical time for Israel, the covenant under threat. Now, later on, of course, God reveals a promise of hope that's centered in the Messiah and his saving work. But associated with that promise, God says that before the Messiah comes, he'll send a new Elijah. And this new Elijah will enter at another critical period in the life of Israel, a time when Israel will be called upon to repent once more, because the new covenant in the Messiah is about to commence. A very critical period. Let's just skip over a few centuries to the prophet Isaiah. Now, according to Isaiah, he says, a voice will arise in the wilderness, a voice preparing the way of the Lord, Isaiah 40. And this voice will be unmasked, in Matthew's account as the new Elijah, that is John the Baptist. But how does Isaiah talk about who this voice is preparing for? Well, Isaiah says it's the one who will usher in salvation flowing out from Israel to the ends of the earth. And the key to this salvation is a forgiveness of sins that will end all the repeated Old Testament temple sacrifices, because there'll be no more need for them. And Isaiah describes this sacrifice to end all sacrifices in this way. He says, "He was pierced for our transgressions. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He bore the sins of many and makes intercession for the transgressor." Isaiah 53. See, what a wonderful hope Isaiah proclaims to the people. A hope they could depend upon because the word of our God will stand forever. Isaiah 40. How will the voice prepare the way of the Lord? By announcing this challenging message that Matthew records: "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Friends, the new Elijah enters with repentance on his lips, for it's crucial to his God-given ministry. Well, time to zip back to Matthew 3 to see how Matthew recounts the arrival of the promised voice, the new Elijah, known to us as John the Baptist. So Matthew sets the scene for John's ministry in verse 1, where he says, "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea." So we're roughly 30 years or thereabouts on from the events that we've looked at in chapters 1 and 2 of Matthew. John now is stepping into the spotlight of God's plans and purposes. And Matthew gives a significance to what's taking place by his opening words, as he says, "in those days," an expression which the prophets used to point to the last days. And so with John's arrival, what we've got is the unveiling of the kingdom of heaven, because that's what the Old Testament said would come with the last days. This is the kingdom that was spoken about by Daniel. You see, God's plans and purposes for this world are on the verge of fulfillment. That's what he's saying here. On the very edge of the end. See, God's making his move, and the world will never be the same again. Perhaps you've heard that little mantra that property developers use: location, location. Well, location, location here is significant for John's preaching as well. See, Matthew says he comes preaching in the wilderness of Judah. That's mainly the uninhabited regions along the River Jordan, still largely uninhabited even today. But you see, it's the location where Israel first crosses into the Promised Land. Remember how they come out of Egypt, they assemble and they get ready to cross the Jordan? This is the same area that John's preaching in. See, what Matthew's doing for us is saying that John's arrival is giving a new beginning to Israel. And so it's heightening the expectation as we read this. See, it's saying, just wait for what's around the corner. See, you can hardly wait to find out what's next, is it? It's so exciting. See, if the promised kingdom of heaven is drawing near, then it's no wonder repentance is called for. See, God's now acting to introduce the kingdom that'll overturn all ungodly kingdoms, fulfilling Daniel 2, the kingdom that will never end, universal in scope, fulfilling Daniel 7:13, the kingdom that will be ruled like one, like the Son of Man, that we know is Jesus, fulfilling Daniel 7:14. So the future that Daniel was looking forward to is dawning with the arrival of John. And so the things promised by God for the end of time are now being revealed, disclosed. You see, John's message is revolutionary. We probably don't think of that. I mean, we just read it through because we know it so well, but it's revolutionary. It would have been a shock to those listening to that message. You see, John is no rabbi sort of giving reasons for his viewpoints, you know, Rabbi A, Rabbi B, Rabbi C, but I'm Rabbi D. No, none of that. He's not a priest leading a ritual for well-being. He's not a scribe saying, you must keep the rules. None of that. What the people are confronted with is a thunderous voice demanding a new relationship with God marked by repentance. See, John's issuing a call here for an ongoing and complete change of mind and action. An urgent message to turn around while there's still time. Now, Matthew reinforces all this by describing the man voicing such an outrageous message. We read in verse 4. Now, John wore a garment of camel's hair, it would have been itchy on a day like today, and a leather belt around his waist. And his food were locusts and wild honey. Do you imagine a TV cook show focusing on how to cook locusts in wild honey? But you see, this description reminds us of the desert clothing of the original Elijah back in Old Testament times. It reminds us of his desert menu. Really mouth-watering, isn't it? Now, when we come to the end of the Old Testament in Malachi, which Janie read for us, the book which closes the Old Testament, you see, it closes on this note of anticipating this Elijah figure about to come. And he's going to prepare the people to meet their God. How? By calling them to return to God and the covenant, that is to repent. And so John warns Israel to get ready because the day of wrath is imminent, as he says in verse 10. And the warning is coming because the coming one, the mighty one, the one mightier than John, is about to step onto the scene. Which is what happens in next week. So hang in there till next week. He's about to step into the scene. So John baptizes to bring Israel back to their beginnings, as we see in verse 6, because it's a baptism of repentance, preparing the way for the Lord. But the mighty one will baptize with the Spirit and fire. You see, the power of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, is seen in the baptism he brings. It's really a spirit-fire baptism, purifying and refining people for the kingdom that he's establishing through his death and resurrection. And eventually the Messiah will separate the grain, that is the believers, from the chaff, the non-believers. For the end-time judgment is also coming. Because once the Messiah has arrived, the next act is the judgment. And so there's an urgency to this call for repentance that John brings. And that's why John speaks those stern words to the religious leaders. He calls them to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. In other words, don't mouth things, do them. Show it. See, the Messiah inaugurates God's kingdom. And because of that, he demands repentance. Otherwise, we face his judgment. That's the reason for the need for repentance to be genuine, obviously, if we wish to escape the wrath of God. See, repentance isn't just words. No point saying that confession we have at the beginning of our service if it's not reaching deep into our souls. And as it reaches deep into our souls, it will show itself in changed lifestyle as we keep turning away from ungodliness. That's what the Spirit leads us into, turning away from ungodliness and turning to godliness. Well, friends, what we've been trying to do today is really just to explore the nature of repentance. And as we've done that, these chapters in Matthew keep reminding us of origins And here again, reminding us of the divine origins of Jesus and all he's come to do. But it's also reminding us how that everything that surrounds him is in fulfillment to God's plan and purposes. A plan revealed in the word of promise encountered so often through the Old Testament. So there's John, the new Elijah. And Jesus will meet him in the next incident. See, if we're going to be faithful to the gospel, we must be clear on the call to repent of our sins. It's a radical heart change with lifestyle implications if repentance is genuine. But there's an urgency because Jesus is returning. He could come tomorrow. There's nothing stopping him coming tomorrow. Are you ready? And once he returns, all those who have not repented and placed their trust in him as Lord and Savior will face judgment and be eternally separated from God. Now, friends, I pray that you have repented and placed your trust in Jesus. And if you've done that as Christians, then we need to be proclaiming the true gospel, not a counterfeit gospel. We need to be calling people to repent and believe in Jesus. No matter what the community says, no matter what government says, no matter what society says, no matter what the media says, no matter what the political correctness of the day says, we need to proclaim a repentance and faith in Jesus. For that is the only hope for everyone. And we must not shrink back from it. As this year gets underway, we must be firmly committed to that and to stand firm on it and not to be shaken. Because the most loving thing you can ever do for someone is to introduce them to Jesus so that they might respond in repentance and faith. Let me pray. Dear God, we thank you for this day. We thank you that we can gather in your name. We thank you for your word. We thank you in your love and mercy you sent Jesus. Father, we pray that you'll help us to be faithful every moment of every day. Help us to think in a manner which highlights Jesus as Lord, to speak in a manner which reveals the truth of the gospel, to live in a manner which brings glory to our Lord. And so we commit ourselves, renew us by your Spirit, so that we may live as your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.